like to say good morning and welcome to our assembly today. We have several visitors, and we're very thankful for each visitor's presence. Anytime you have opportunity, we'd love to have you back. It's good to see Elton and Mariah from down Nashville way. I saw them at the New Year's meeting, and they asked where I was living. I said, well, we're in Indiana. And they said, oh, we're coming up to Indiana. We're going to be in a conference in Indianapolis and I guess drive down to Brazil. I guess that's the furthest church, closest church. I said, no. I said, we're in Indianapolis, so come visit us. And they've taken us up on that. We're very thankful to have them here today. So I have a lot of scriptures listed on the board because I don't have a PowerPoint this morning. I should have a PowerPoint, but I felt like a college student last night who was cramming for final exams and I ran out of time. And so I don't have a PowerPoint, but hopefully with the scriptures listed on the board, this will give you a heads up on which passage is coming next, and you can open up your Bible and follow along and be there waiting on us. I want to begin this morning by inviting you to Luke, the third chapter. In Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 23 and going down through the end of the chapter, we have Luke's genealogy of Jesus' life. A lot of times we don't pay genealogies very much attention, but they're very important in the Bible. We could say a lot about that, but we won't. The Bible says in Luke chapter 3, verse 23, "Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janna, the son of Joseph," and on and on and on and on this genealogy goes. If you drop down to verse 36, as it begins to sum up, "the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah." There's some names we're recognizing. "The son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God." What's he doing in this genealogy? He's making two points that we need to catch. First of all, he's tracing Jesus' lineage all the way back to Adam, the first man. And what he's doing by that is he's demonstrating that Jesus is the successor of Adam. He is the new Adam who is going to do what Adam was built to do, and he is going to undo what Adam created. Okay, so that's first of all. But not only is he the son of Adam, he is what? The son of God. Before Adam was, the Son of God was. And as Adam was made to be a son of God, Jesus the Son existed as the Son before Adam. And God had a plan before Adam was ever created that his Son Jesus would come into the world to undo what Adam did. I want to talk this morning, we're going to begin with Adam and begin to understand what he was created for and what he accomplished and failed to do in this life. There's a passage I want to share with you just quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 57. There the Bible says, Paul summing up a discussion about the resurrection of Christ, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Through Adam, death came, but because of Jesus, the son of Adam, the one who was before Adam, victory has now arrived on the scene. And praise be to God for the victory that comes through Jesus, the second Adam. Before we go any further, though, we have an awesome privilege to approach God's throne and make our petitions known before Him. Let's humble ourselves and pray together at this time. Go ahead and open your Bibles, if you will, to Genesis, the first chapter. We're going to spend the majority of our first half of our lesson today there in these first two chapters. Genesis chapter 1 and 2 have caused a lot of people some consternation through the years because you have two accounts of creation that are placed side by side. People have come to that and they think, well, there's a contradiction here in the Bible. There's some discrepancy because why would you need two accounts of the same event? And they take a different approach, and so they must be written by two different guys, or they must be conflicting in nature. And the reason they've come to those conclusions is because they don't understand the nature and the purpose of having two different accounts. One is taking a large, big picture view, if you will, of the acts of creation itself, and the other is focusing on God's relationship with His creation. It's interesting, in Genesis chapter 1, and in Genesis chapter 2, there are two different names that are used by the writer to refer to God. In Genesis chapter 1, it's the word Elohim. Elohim is a plural, and is a denotation of the Godhead, what we refer to as the Trinity. There's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, they say, "Come, let us make man in our image." There you have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit counseling together about how they are going to make man. And here, as they're talking about creation, the concept of Elohim, the God who is above creation, who is separate from creation, who is all-powerful and mighty and who has made all things that are, he stands back from his creation and he counsels with himself about how he is going to fill the creation by the creation of mankind. However, when we get to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4, there's a different name that is used in reference to God. It's the name Yahweh, Elohim. It's translated in our Bibles as Lord God. Now, sometimes it's used in reference to Lord God Almighty. The name Yahweh is the covenant name of God. Whenever God meets with Moses as he's about to lead the Exodus and as he meets with Israel at Sinai, he reveals himself as Yahweh. And Moses, who wrote the book of Genesis, he's telling Israel about their history, where they came from, how they were created, why they were created. In chapter 2, when he begins speaking about God's relationship with his creation, he reminds Israel that this is the Yahweh God. This is the God who created you so that he can have a covenant relationship with you. God didn't just stand back separate and apart from his creation and identify constantly as the Almighty God who is separate from creation. He identifies in Genesis 2 and much throughout the Bible as the God who has a personal relationship and interacts with his creation. And that gives you a little bit of a big picture view of what's going on in chapter 1 and in chapter 2. In chapter 1, he is viewed as the all-powerful creative God who stands separate and apart from his creation. But in chapter 2, he is the Yahweh God who has an intimate relationship with the creation that he has made, in particular, mankind. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8, this title is used, and it gives us a little bit of a depiction about who this Yahweh Elohim was. The Bible says, Genesis 3 verse 8, "And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." What has happened here? God, who in Genesis 1 stands separate and outside the creation, here in Genesis 3 is found walking in the garden. It was God's custom at that time to walk with his creation, to have conversations daily with Adam and with Eve, his special creation. That was a close, intimate relationship that they shared in Eden, and it was disrupted on this occasion because sin has entered the garden. And when sin comes into the world, Adam is now terrified of being in the presence of holy God. The God who used to give comfort and fellowship with him, now he views as an enemy, and sin has changed that relationship. The concept of God, Yahweh Elohim, walking with his creation, denotes the close fellowship that's there. Now, with this concept of the two different purposes of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, I want to focus just a moment on chapter 1 and notice something. In Genesis chapter 1, God makes the heavens and the earth. He makes the star, the moon, the sun. He makes all the constellations. He creates the universe. He creates the sky, the land, the sea. He creates the birds, the fish, the creeping things. He creates everything that ever has been. And as it gets down to the end of the chapter, the Bible says that he makes man in his own image. Now, when you read Genesis chapter 1, it's tempting to come to the end where you have the creation of man and think, this is the focus of Genesis 1. He's spending a lot more time to describe how carefully he made mankind and how man was made in his image. And being made in the image of God is an important concept. We'll come back to that later. But the creation of mankind is not the focus, the primary focus of Genesis chapter 1. The primary focus of Genesis 1 is not man, but it's God. Okay? I want you to notice something with me. Why did God rest on the seventh day? The first account of creation ends with a focus on the seventh day that God rests from all of his labor. Why did he rest on the seventh day? Have you ever thought about that? Some people have postulated, well, it's because he was tired. No, God's not tired. You know, God has shared ability in making the creation. He comes up with the idea, Jesus speaks it forth, and the Spirit is the one who creates it. And you know what? They could have made it in an instant if they had wanted to. They could have done it without breaking a sweat. They could have done it instantaneously, but they chose to draw it out over 6 days. Why? for your benefit and for mine. So we can stand back and we can see the process of creation laid out through time. So we can see how God orderly created everything and then He fills everything in. He created in 6 days for our benefit and so that He could get to the seventh. Did God rest on the seventh day because He would never have any more work to do? No, that's not the case either. Notice what the Bible says in John, the 5th chapter in verse 16. Jesus is speaking there. It says, "For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill Him because He had done these things on the Sabbath." Okay, Jesus has been working on the Sabbath and they have accused Him of breaking the Sabbath. Notice what Jesus replies, verse 17. "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father has been working until now and I have been working.'" What's His point? His point, that is, after the seventh day of creation, the original Sabbath, what happened? God rested on the seventh day, but then He went back to work. Why? Because the world needs God to continually provide for and care for the creation. So God doesn't rest because He's tired, and He also doesn't rest because He doesn't ever have any more work to do. Why does He rest? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit rest on the seventh day to emphasize the completion of creation. On the seventh day, everything is done, it is good, it is finished, and there is nothing more that needs to be created. Yes, God will make provision in the future for what He's created, but everything that has ever been in this universe was created in the first 6 days. And on the seventh day, God rests to demonstrate that He has accomplished His work. He has reached the end goal. Everything is perfect. It is complete. And on this day, He stands back and He rests so that His creation can honor Him and put their focus on Him. The focus doesn't remain with man on day six. It rests with God on day seven. And it emphasizes that He had completed His work. By the way, as a side note, all throughout the Bible, the number seven stands for perfection and completion. You know where it gets that meaning? The Bible is building off of the seventh day of creation. It was the day of completion and perfection in the work that God had done. And from that time forward, we recognize the number seven symbolically all throughout Scriptures to demonstrate the completion, which reflects the completion of God's work. I want to ask you a question. God creates everything and He rests on the seventh day to place focus and emphasis on Him. But what do we see happening in chapter 2? Where does God dwell? Where does God dwell? The Bible always depicts God as dwelling in one of two places. He either dwells in heaven, outside of His created order, or He dwells in a temple inside His creation. Okay? I want you to think about this. Psalm chapter 132 and verse 7. Psalm 132 verse 7. "Let us go into His tabernacle. Let us worship at His footstool. Arise, O Lord, to Your resting place, You and the ark of Your strength." Here the psalmist is saying, where are we going to find God? We're going to go to the tabernacle. Where are we going to go worship? We're going to go worship at His footstool, which is the ark of the covenant. Okay? They recognize that God dwelt in the tabernacle that He commissioned Moses to make on Sinai, and the Ark of the Covenant in particular demonstrated His footstool. Now with that in mind, go over to Isaiah 66. In Isaiah 66, the prophet said in verse 1, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is My throne and earth is My footstool. Where is the house that You will build Me? And where is the place of My rest? For all those things My hand has made and all those things exist." Now in Psalm 132, it's saying the footstool of God is the Ark of the Covenant. But in Isaiah 66, it's saying the throne room of God is in heaven and His footstool is earth. This tells us an important fact. God created the earth to be His footstool. It was where people were to come and to worship. He created all of creation to worship Him. He is in heaven above, that's His throne room, but His feet rest on the earth. In other words, people can walk with God. They can come into His presence on earth and they can worship Him. But something happens along the way. The earth is no longer His footstool. And so the people have to create. They ask if they can create another footstool. and he commissions the building of the tabernacle. No longer is the whole earth going to be the worship center. The tabernacle in the Old Testament would become the worship center and the footstool of God. But here's a point I want you to make, and here's why we've brought up Isaiah 66. When God created the earth, he created it to be his footstool, the center of worship. When he created the Garden of Eden, and he placed Adam within the garden, he created Eden as the first temple. Now, I want you to think about that and let that soak in for a minute. Eden was created as a sanctuary temple for God. He would come and Yahweh Elohim would walk with his creation, Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. They would be in his presence where they could abide with him and they could worship him, but he would leave and that relationship would be ended when sin entered into the world, yet he would return to the tabernacle and dwell with his people there. Eden was the first tabernacle. I want you to know several passages that show parallels between the garden sanctuary of Eden and the tabernacle and the temple that would come later on. In Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 11, the Bible says, I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. What's he saying? I will walk among you in the midst of my tabernacle. I ask you, where had God previously been walking amongst his creation? He walked amongst his creation previously in Eden. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8. They were barred from his presence when sin enters, and now he's going to come back and do what? What he did the first time in his first temple. He will walk amongst them in the tabernacle. So there's a parallel there. Number two, both Eden and the temple had their entrance toward the east, and the entrance to the temple and the entrance to Eden were both guarded by cherubim. The Bible makes this distinction in Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, and 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 23 through 29. Number three, both Eden and Ezekiel's temple had a river flowing out of them. We read Ezekiel 47 this morning, and this was a picture of the future temple of Christ, the church. And one of the things that was depicted in our chapter is, it's neat that we read this morning, in 47, there's a river flowing out of the temple. And there are trees all along the banks of the river, and there are fish in the sea. All of that is Edenic imagery. We see that image for the first time over in the Garden of Eden, the first temple, and it's being depicted as a temple setting. That's why Ezekiel uses that language. Number four, both Eden and the tabernacle were filled with gold and onyx stones. Genesis chapter 2, verse 11 through 12 notes that the Garden of Eden is filled with gold and onyx, and then whenever the temple is created, gold is referenced over 100 times, and onyx stones are referenced 7 times. It's intentional to build the parallels between Eden and the temple. Within the temple, once it was built, there were all kinds of Edenic garden depictions in the carvings that outline the temple. I want you to listen to 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 32 and verse 35. The two doors were of olive wood, and he carved on them figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers, and overlaid them with gold, and he spread gold on the cherubim and on the palm trees. Then he carved cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers on them, and overlaid them with gold, applied evenly on the carved work. When you entered into the temple and you looked around at the walls and you saw all these carved walls, you're looking at walls that depict flowers, trees, and cherubim all overlaid with gold. Where do you see that in the Bible? You see that in the book of Genesis in the original Eden, the original temple of God. Number six, within the temple there stood a lampstand. This lampstand had 7 branches. It was made to look like an almond tree. At the end of each branch was an almond blossom that would hold the oil and would burn brightly. And what was being depicted in the temple was a tree that was bringing forth light and life. Where do we get that concept from? Get that concept from the tree of life that was in the Garden of Eden. This depiction is made in Exodus chapter 25, verses 31 through 40. We could go on and on about the parallels between the Edenic temple and the tabernacle in the temple of Solomon, but the point is, Eden was the first temple. If you've never paid attention to that, if you never caught that before, that is an important aspect of what is happening in the first 3 chapters of Genesis. Eden is a garden sanctuary for God. Now, with that in mind, what does every temple need? What's a requirement for every time? Why does God build temples? He builds temples so people can serve Him. And the people who serve in the temple are priests. Should we be surprised to find out that Adam was commissioned with a priestly order? No. Whenever we realize that Eden was a temple, we should expect Adam to be taking on priestly roles. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, the Bible says, "Then the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it." Okay, those two words, tend and keep, are very important words for us. The word tend comes from the Hebrew word abad, and it means literally to serve, to work, to till, to keep. And then the word that is translated keep it is the word samar, that means to keep or to guard. So as Adam is placed in the garden, the temple of God, he is commanded to serve there in the temple, to till in the temple, and also to guard the temple sanctuary of God, to guard the holiness of the temple, if you will. Whenever these two terms, tend and keeping, this abad and samar are joined together, most often it's used in reference to priestly work. I'll give you an example. In Numbers, the third chapter in verse 7, the Bible says, "And they shall attend," that's the word samar there, "they shall attend to his needs and the needs of the whole congregation before the tabernacle of meeting to do the work," that's the word abad, "of the tabernacle. Also they shall attend to all the furnishings of the tabernacle of meeting and to the needs of the children of Israel to do the work of the tabernacle." Here when speaking of priests and their work within the tabernacle, it uses the two terms we find in Eden, the terms of abad or service and samar, guarding and keeping. Just as the priest at the tabernacle and at Solomon's temple were to upkeep the tabernacle, they were to upkeep the temple, and they were to serve God within the temple, so Adam was placed in the Garden of Eden, the first temple, to serve God in his temple and to be a gardener in upkeeping the temple. Adam was the first gardener. He was the first priest. And his gardening work was priestly work. That's the service that was required of him in the temple of God, the Eden temple. But not only is Adam a priest, he is also an object of royal status. In other words, he has type of a kingly or a ruling role as well. Notice Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image, and the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" I want to focus first of all in this passage about the phrase image of God. It's repeated three times. They were made in the image of God. And there are three people in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it's emphasized three times they were made in the image of God. They were made to resemble their Creator. This statement implies that God is bestowing a royal privilege or a royal status upon mankind. The whole world was not His image. Mankind was His image. And as He places His image within the man, He also gives him a commission. Listen again. "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." What's God been doing throughout Genesis chapter 1? Well, He's been creating all things, filling His creation, giving it order, and then He creates mankind in His image. What's mankind commissioned to do? He's commissioned to create more images, that is, have offspring, to fill the earth with God's image, and also to have dominion or rule over the creation. In other words, He is to be doing the same things that God's doing. God made the first image, He propagates the image. God fills the earth, Man fills it with the image of God. God rules over the earth. He delegates some of that ruling authority to mankind. Man was a royal heir of God, commissioned to have dominion over the creation of God. Adam was blessed in that he was not only given this task alone, he was also given a helper. We need to pay attention to the helpmeet that God gave him. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, the Bible says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good for that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Notice verse 23. "And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." If he is going to fill the world with the image of God, he is going to need a spouse who can bring forth children. And so God gives him Eve, and he is very proud and thankful of the creation that God has given him. This is going to be his helper, who is going to help him subdue the earth, who is going to help him replicate the images of God to fill the earth. She is going to help him be the royal priestly heir that God has commissioned him to be. Now everything looks great. You have a perfect creation, filled with all good things, a man and his helper made in the image of God to take care and subdue all things. God is walking in the garden with his creation in intimate fellowship. How could things be any better? We don't know how long it lasts, but that perfect atmosphere came to an end when Satan entered the garden. And immediately we recognize one of the downfalls of Adam is that he did not properly guard the garden as he had been commissioned to do by God. When the devil comes in, he begins lying and he begins impugning the motives of God. He says, first of all, you will not surely die. And by the way, the reason God doesn't want you to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil is because he wants to stay separate and apart from your creation. He wants to be above you and beyond you. No, God is the God who wants to have a personal relationship with his creation, who walks and reveals himself to Adam in the garden. But the devil comes along and tries to make God a distant, out there, non-personal being who's hateful. Does that sound familiar to you? Is that not what our scientific world and what atheists are trying to propagate and teach today? That there is no such thing as God, and if there was a God, the one depicted in the Bible is a hateful, mean-spirited, loathsome type of an individual. It's the same propagation that's going on, it's been going on from the beginning. As a result, the Bible says that Eve was deceived and she ate of the fruit, and she took it to Adam, and he did eat, being not deceived. Adam had a choice. He wasn't deceived. He knew that it was wrong to eat of the fruit. Eve was deceived. She was tricked by the cunning serpent. But Adam, whenever he eats with his eyes wide open. He chose to be one with his wife rather than one with his God. And so sin enters into the world, and there are great consequences that accompany sin, namely death. There are two forms of death, and people get this confused, and it's led to many false doctrines. There's two types of death that come into consideration. There is physical death and there is spiritual death. Because of Adam's sin, we all die physically. From that time forward, death has begun reigning. People look at Genesis chapter 3 when sin enters the world and they say, well, God didn't kill them. And the devil said, you will not surely die. And they eat of the fruit and they don't die. Yeah, they did. It took them about 900 years to get there, but they did die. The long process began that day. They were cast out of the garden and they were denied access to the tree of life. Now, it's not clear whether they had already been eating of the tree of life or if there was a situation set up where you can either gain access eventually to the tree of life if you avoid eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. What happens? They ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and therefore they're banished from eating or forbidden from eating of the tree of life. Whatever the case is, they're cast out of the garden and cherubim are put up to guard the access to the tree of life, and as a result, they die physically, though it takes a while. And because of Adam's sin, all men die. Satan came in as an enemy and he introduced our greatest enemy to us in the garden, and it's death. And because of Adam's sin, all men die. There's a second form of death, though, that that came. There was spiritual death. Adam and Eve earned physical death, and they also earned spiritual death. Now listen to me carefully. Though we inherit physical death from Adam, we do not inherit spiritual death. That's what Ezekiel 18 is teaching. Go back and read that sometime. We each die spiritually when we transgress the law of God. At some point in our lives, we have all been in Adam and Eve's shoes. We have all known what God's law was to do, and we have chosen to reject it and to sin. Sin is a transgression of the law. You cannot be guilty of sin without having transgressed the law of God. You cannot inherit the transgressions of your father, Ezekiel chapter 18. We do inherit physical death, but we do not inherit spiritual death. We all die spiritually as Adam and Eve did, but we die spiritually because of our own sin, not because of Adam and Eve's. That's a critical point for us to understand. As a result of sin, they were banished from the dwelling presence of God. They were banished from walking daily in the fellowship of God. They were prohibited from eating of the tree of life. They are cast out westward from the garden, and cherubim are placed there to guard the way to the presence of God and the tree of life. What will happen? That's a pretty dark, bleak picture when you get to Genesis 3. But thanks be to God, He had a plan in store already. He knew that man was going to sin. And He already had a plan in motion to redeem mankind back to Him. He created Adam so that the new Adam could come, Jesus Christ, and undo what Adam did. When you leave Genesis 3 and you get into Genesis 4, what happens? Cain kills Abel. What are they doing? They're worshiping before God at an altar. One sacrifice is accepted and the other is rejected. Cain, rather than repenting, gets upset and he kills his brother. And from that point on, it just begins to spiral downhill. You get to the flood. And what's described in Genesis chapter 6? The world was so inherently evil. There was such corruption. There's only 8 righteous souls on the earth, Noah and his family. And God decides He's going to wipe the slate clean. And so we come to a climactic moment where God purges the world of sin by destroying all sinners, and only Noah and his family survive on the ark. But when they get out of the ark, what happens? They're back in a garden. They eat of a forbidden fruit again, if you will. He drinks of alcoholic wine, gets naked, gets drunk and naked. We have nakedness appearing again. His son looks at him in what appears to be a homophobic fashion, and there is sin that enters into the world once more. And sin begins to spiral out of control again till we get to Genesis chapter 11. In Genesis chapter 11, we have the Tower of Babel that is everything that God wanted man not to become like. God created man in His image to make His name great in all the earth, and He placed him in a temple. But man rebelled, and he winds up in Babel, a temple made for his benefit to make a name for himself rather than giving God the glory. And you look at Genesis chapter 11, and you see Babel there, which should better be translated Babylon. Babylon is always the antithesis of God's holy city. And in Babylon, the first Babylon, Babel, things look terrible. How can we overcome the sin? Well, it's not going to be by our own works. It's going to be by mercy and grace come from God. And that ray of hope comes in Genesis 12 when Adam appears on the scene. Notice what the Bible says in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curses you. And in all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. I want you to realize there's two things promised here. He would make a great nation out of the descendants of Israel. We recognize that one. But number two, in His descendants, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. From the very beginning, God didn't have just Israel in focus. He had the whole world in mind. He was going to redeem His creation, and He was going to bring the blessing through the nation that would come from Abraham. Okay? Flash forward now to Exodus 19. We arrive at Sinai where the descendants of Abraham have become a nation, as God promised they would in Genesis 12. And they're standing before God at Sinai, and they're going to receive a covenant relationship. He is going to become their Yahweh God and restore that intimate relationship that was lost in Eden. What happens in Genesis chapter 19 and verse 6? "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." God's telling Moses, he says, "I want you to go down and I want you to consecrate the people." Why? Because they are going to become a nation of priests. Think about that. He's not only made a nation, but he has made a nation of priests. And they go down and they are going to consecrate this nation of priests. Okay, pause for a minute here. What do priests need? Just as the Temple Eden needed priests, priests need a temple. They go hand in hand. God made a nation of priests, and if he's going to dwell amongst them, he's going to need a temple commission. So he's going to commission the building of the tabernacle. Okay? I want you to notice, in Exodus chapter 25 through 31, you have the instructions about the building of the tabernacle that are given. Then in chapter 36 through 40, you see the tabernacle actually getting built. And the point is, the second half of Exodus is all about the temple, the tabernacle. Okay? There's this big explanation about how it's to be built and then the process of it being built, sandwiched in between the giving of the tabernacle and the building of the tabernacle is the sin with the golden calf. That's in Exodus chapter 32 through 35. God commissions a tabernacle. The people worship a false god. He strikes many of them dead. They are forgiven. And then what? They get busy building the tabernacle that he had commissioned. That's very important to recognize that structure in the book of Exodus. Okay? Going back over to Exodus 25, they've been made a nation of royal priests, but out of this whole nation of priests, there's a certain tribe selected, the tribe of Levi, who are going to serve as the administrators within the temple. Okay, so though everybody is a priest, not all priests got to serve in the temple. Only the tribe of Levi. And so what happens is, just as the nation was set aside and consecrated on a grander and larger scale, the tribe of Levi is set aside and they are consecrated. But not all Levites who are going to serve in the temple have the same privileges. You have Aaron, who is elected as the high priest. And only Aaron will be allowed to go into the most holy portion of the tabernacle once a year, and not without blood, to offer the atonement sacrifice before God on behalf of the people. Okay? With the nation, priests and high priests all consecrated, the tabernacle was built for the worship of God, and God returned to dwell in the midst of his people. Look over at Exodus chapter 40, verse 34. "Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and the fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." What's happened here? This is awesome. God's glorious presence, His Shekinah glory, comes back and it dwells in the tabernacle that He had commissioned to build. He begins once again walking amongst His creation. When He gets up and He begins walking, in other words, His glory arises, His Shekinah glory, and it begins to move, then the tabernacle has to get up and the people have to walk with God. When His Shekinah glory stays rested, they stay resting, they don't move, because they want to walk and dwell with God. This was an awesome privilege that was given to Israel through the tabernacle. But I want you to realize, though there is a restoration of God's presence, It's only a partial and a restricted restoration. I want you to realize a few things here. Whenever God appears at Sinai with the people, in Exodus 19 and 33 through 34, the people are terrified at His presence. Does that remind you of something? When God appeared in the garden in Genesis 3, after Adam had sinned, He was terrified that God came walking. When God starts to show back up on the scene, the people are still terrified. Why? Because of the sin that was in their life. It's a frightful thing to be in the presence of holy God when you have sin on your shoulders. Okay? They are terrified to be in the presence of God. To see God, the Bible says, Exodus 33 and 34, to see God would cause death. Now, Adam appears to have been able to walk with God in harmony, not afraid, and to see God and to talk with God in the Garden of Eden, but not so now at Sinai. There's a restoration, but it's only a partial restoration. Though all Israel are priests and God will dwell in their midst, not all the priests get to go within the tabernacle. Only the tribe of Levi gets to go within the tabernacle. But even though Levi gets to go within the tabernacle, only Aaron gets to go into the most holy section behind the veil to offer the atonement sacrifice. What's being constructed here is restricted access to God. God would be in their presence generally, but only the Levites could enter into the tabernacle where He dwelt, and only Aaron the high priest could go into the most holy section. It was great to have God back, to have His feet resting on His footstool, which is now the Ark of the Covenant, but it's not like it used to be. And here's the point I want you to realize. This system set up at Sinai was temporary in nature by design from its beginning. This was never meant to last for all time. It was temporary and it was preparing for a greater day. Now, the reason we've gone through all of this is to ask this question. Who is Jesus? And what does Jesus have to do with the tabernacle at Sinai and the temple of Eden? What did He accomplish? Okay, I have a list of 10 things that we learn about Christ through these parallels. Number one, Jesus is the glory of God who tabernacled with His people. John chapter 1, verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." That phrase there, "He dwelt among us," is literally, He tabernacled amongst us. When Jesus comes in the flesh, He came to tabernacle, to be the tabernacle of God. As God's tabernacle came and dwelt with Israel, so Jesus, the fleshly tabernacle of God, came and dwelt with His people. Why? So that the glory of God could be in the midst of His people. So that the people could see and behold the glory of God that had been gone since Eden. Number two, Jesus is not only the tabernacle of God, He is also the temple of God. In John chapter 2 and verse 19, the very next chapter, the Bible says, Jesus speaking, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up." Now the Jews who heard Him say that, they thought He was talking about the physical temple in Jerusalem. But notice what the Bible says in verse 21. "But He was speaking of the temple of His body. In the body of Christ dwelt God." And when people came to meet Jesus, it was like going to the temple and meeting God. For in Jesus dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. God had returned to fill His tabernacle, Christ, to fill His temple, Jesus, and God was going to raise up Jesus for the glory of God. Number three, Jesus was the high priest who went into heaven to make intercession for our sins. Just as once a year Aaron the high priest went into the most holy of holies to offer the sacrifice behind the veil, so Jesus came as the high priest to go behind the veil and to make intercession for us. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. He says, the holy place where Aaron went, that was just a copy. It's like a photocopy of the real thing. It was an earthly depiction of a grander place where God dwells, and Jesus went into heaven itself with His own blood to offer the final atonement so that all sins could be forgiven. Just as the high priest Aaron had to go behind the veil, so Jesus, our high priest, rent the veil in two to open up access for all of God's priest to now enter into His presence. Listen to Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. When Jesus was dying on the cross, and He says it is finished, and He gives up the Spirit, and His Spirit leaves His body. His flesh was written to, and the veil of the temple was written to. And by the death of Christ, now all priests of God have access into the throne room of heaven. Praise be to God. Number five, Jesus is both the new Adam and God. That means He's like Adam, but He's greater than Adam in that He's both man and God in one, reconciling both together. There's a really neat passage in John 20. In John 20, verses 11 through 18, we see this scene. It's after Jesus has resurrected, and Mary goes to the tomb to see the body of Jesus, and she arrives, and she sees that the tomb is empty, but there are two angels standing by. I want to ask you, where have we heard about two angels standing guard? She hears someone speaking, and she turns around, and she sees Jesus, but she doesn't know it's Him. And the Bible says she assumes that it was the who? The gardener. Where have we seen a gardener in the Bible in connection with two angels? Well, when the first gardener was cast out of the garden, and he was guarded and kept out by the two angels. Mary begins to cling to Jesus, and she don't want to let Him go. And Jesus says, let me go. I've got to go back to the Father. Why? Because He's going to the new heavens and the new earth, to the Eden of God, to be in the presence of God, to serve before God as our eternal high priest. And the angels were there to testify to its presence. Number six, He's not only the new Adam, He is also a royal priest. The Bible says, Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 5, the Hebrew writer applies this passage to the priesthood of Christ. He says, so also Christ did not glorify Himself to become high priest, but it was He who said to Him, you are My Son, today I have begotten you. The Hebrew writer says, God made Jesus the high priest. Here's the passage that told us it was going to happen. And he quotes from Psalm 2, verse 7. I want you to go back to Psalm 2, and we're going to read verses 7 through 9. I will declare the decree the Lord has said to me, you are My Son, today I have begotten you. Ask of Me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. When you read that passage, it sounds like God is giving rule, kingship rule, to His Son to rule over creation. That is what He's doing. But the Hebrew writer says He's also giving Him a priestly reign at that moment. I want to ask you, where have we seen a priest and a royal heir combined in one? In Adam, the royal priest who served in the Garden of Eden. The Hebrew writer recognizes this and draws the connection. Jesus, number six, as the new Adam, exercises dominion over God's creation. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, The Hebrew writer quotes out of Psalm chapter 8. He's making a point about the glorification of Jesus as the royal king. But I want you to go back to Psalm 8 and listen to what it says in its entirety. Only a snippet is provided in Hebrews 2, though the entirety is encompassed. Psalm 8, verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord our God, how excellent is your name in all the earth. This is a messianic prophecy about Christ. And what it's saying is, God took Jesus the Son and he lowered him below the status of angels and made him like a man so that what? So that he could do what Adam was commissioned to do and failed to do. To have dominion over all of creation. Praise be to God for Jesus who has come and brought the dominion. Number 7. As the new Adam who rules with dominion over the creation as a royal priest, Jesus also bore the image of God. Colossians chapter 1 verse 15, the Bible says, He is the image of God, the firstborn over all creation. God placed within Adam His image and wanted His image to fill the earth, but Adam failed in his mission. And so the new Adam, Jesus Christ, comes as the image of God. Why? To bring sons to glory and to fill the earth with the image of God. Number 8, not only does Jesus, the new Adam, bear the image of God, but He also restores to us our original purpose in creation. Notice what the Bible says. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things were of God who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, as He committed to us the word of reconciliation. Through Jesus Christ, we have been reconciled back to Christ and to God so that we can be in service as priests attending before God. Number 9, Jesus is the new Adam who rules over creation with His God-given bride. Just as God gave Adam His helpmeet, so God has given Christ, the new Adam, a helpmeet here on this earth. Notice what the Bible says, Ephesians 5, verse 30. For we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. For this reason, man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That is a quotation from Genesis 2 in reference to the first marriage. What's Paul's point? He's saying, we are one flesh now with Christ. He says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. The reason God performed the first marriage ceremony was so that we could understand the purpose of the church. Listen carefully. Just as Adam needed Eve, his helper, to fill the world with God's glorious image, so God designed it that Christ needed the church. When people say today that the church is insignificant and has no value and doesn't matter and you don't have to be a member of the church, they're dead wrong. From the very beginning of creation, God had the church in mind, and He built the church to become the bride of Christ, His helpmeet, and bearing sons of glory to God. Lastly, Jesus, as the new Adam, undid what Adam accomplished through sin. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at His coming. Then comes the end when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when He puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for He must reign till He has put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for He has put all things under His feet. The new Adam, Jesus, come and He destroys our enemy, death. And because of Jesus, we no longer have to fear death, but we can hope in eternal life. I want you to listen to how the Hebrew writer said it in Hebrews 4 and verse 9. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Just as on the seventh day of creation, this is why we started there, God rested because he had completed fully the work of creation. When Jesus died and resurrected, he went back to heaven to rest. Why? Because he had completed the work of salvation. And he points all of creation to himself to receive the glory and honor that is due him in conquering death. I want to close by reading two passages from the last book of the Bible. The last chapter of the Bible. We started in the first two chapters and we're going to end in the very last. And it shows you the bookends of the entire canon of Scripture. Look at Revelation 22 verse 1. This is John speaking, and he sees in heaven itself the throne room of God. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its streets and on every side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were made for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it. And his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. This is a picture of God's people dwelling eternally in an Edenic state, serving as priests before God, eating of the tree of life, and drinking of the pure waters from the garden. What an awesome scene, and what a way to finish out the Bible. I want you to think about this. What hinders people from going there? The same thing that hindered Adam from remaining there. Satan and sin. All along the way, Satan is there constantly tempting us, saying, you know what? You won't surely die. You can sin and you can dwell in the presence of God. You can do whatever you want to and you still get to keep the garden, but you don't. That's why the book of Revelation ends with a warning. Verse 12, and behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to eat of the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. Does that sound familiar? In the garden is the tree of life, but outside the garden are sexually immoral, murderous, wicked, lying people. That's what you see outside the garden, Genesis 4 through 11. In the garden is the tree of life. He says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the church. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit, the bride, say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come, whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. If you're here this morning and you have not partaken of the water of life, being baptized in water for the remission of your sins to rise as a new creation in God's temple, you stand outside the garden awaiting certain destruction. Why? That's a question you're going to have to answer. Why? God has made His presence known. He created you for His blessing, for His worship, to be His servant. What an awesome privilege that entails. There is no reason to be afraid of God when you're in His presence having been redeemed. But when we stay and stand outside His mercy and grace of salvation, we stand in a dreadful and a frightful place. If you're here and you've never obeyed the gospel, come believing that Jesus is the Son, John 3, verse 16, repenting of your sins, Luke 13, 3, confessing His name, Matthew 10, 32, and being baptized in water for the remission of your sins, Acts 2, 38. If you've done that but you haven't been living as you should, and the Lord came back today, would you be inside or outside the garden? Make it sure at this time as we stand and sing.